me this morning to John chapter 18. Last week we looked at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Judas, with his pockets full of 30 pieces of silver, betrayed the Lord and brought this mob of both Jewish leaders and also the Roman cohort at night to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord could have prevented it. In fact, when he said, "I am," they all fell down on their face before him in forced worship to indicate that he was in control, that he was sovereign. There's no way they could have arrested the Lord apart from his willingness to do this, because that was certainly the plan of the Father. And so the Lord has now been arrested and is going to be brought before Annas, the high priest. So anyway, we're in John chapter 18, and they've arrested the Lord. They have bound him. And John chapter 18, starting in verse 12, gives us really the first part of the trial of our Lord. So let me read for you John chapter 18, and I'll read verses 12 through 14. Then I'll skip down to verse 19, because the verses in between deal with Peter's denial of the Lord. And then we'll read 19 down through verse 24. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's truth. John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And when Caiaphas said that back in John chapter 11, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was actually making a word of prophecy that would bring about the greatest good of all human history, though Caiaphas meant it as an expression of his hatred and his desire to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ. So you just see how the Lord's sovereignty overrules the sinfulness of man. And now down to verse 19. The high priest, this would be Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, when we are dealing with the trial of our Lord, and that's where we're at now in the Gospel of John, there are two parts to the trial. There's a Jewish phase of the trial, and then there's a Roman phase of the trial. The Jews had to formally convict the Lord, get a sentence of guilty, and basically get him to the point of where he needs to be executed. But they did not have the right to execute a criminal in their eyes back then. Only the Roman authorities could. So then the trial from the Jews shifts into the trial before Pilate and the Roman government. What's interesting is that only John records for us the initial interview between Annas and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke ignore this part of it, and they emphasize on the trial before Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law. So John, obviously, about 92% of the Gospel of John is new material, and John is wanting to fill in the gaps where that Matthew, Mark, and Luke left out. And so we see how the Spirit of God is really giving us a much fuller picture of what's going on. This whole trial is really a classic example of a kangaroo court. The illegalities of this whole trial is something that will mount up very quickly. They're going to bend the rules, the legal rules. They're going to break the rules. They're going to do whatever is necessary to put Jesus to death. And this has been their plan for a long time. Remember, all the way back in Mark chapter 3, at the very early part of our Lord's ministry, in verse 6, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. So at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him and destroy him. In John 5, it says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, in their view. In John 7, it says they were seeking to seize him. In John 8 and John 10, they tried to stone the Lord to death in those two chapters. In John chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees planned to kill him. And on one occasion, when they sent their temple police out to arrest the Lord, the temple police came back empty-handed, and the chief priests and the scribes were so irate, "Why didn't you arrest him so we could put him to death?" And you remember how they answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They literally could not apprehend him because his hour had not yet come. Well, that hour has come. It's time for the Lord to offer himself a ransom for many, and the hour of darkness has come. The Jewish hierarchy was thirsty for the blood of Christ. They hated him. They were threatened by him. They wanted him dead. And so they bring the Lord. It's during the night time. He is bound. And they bring him, interestingly enough, to Annas first, verse 13. So let me introduce you to Annas. Annas was the previous high priest to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is currently the high priest at this time, but Annas was a high priest before Caiaphas. Caiaphas is his son-in-law, so there's certainly a connection there. Annas is referred to as the high priest in several places in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, both in Luke and in the book of Acts. He was Annas was made high priest in the year 86, and he held it for approximately 9 years until the year AD 15. At that point in time, he was deposed by the Roman governor. And because the Romans basically controlled who was the high priest over the nation of Israel. The office of the high priest was the most powerful office in Israel. The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the most powerful judicial body, legislative and executive and judicial body in the nation. They functioned in all three areas just like our government does. This made the high priest second in power only to the Roman governor in Judea. Incredibly powerful man. Basically, however, the high priest had to be a willing puppet of Rome to secure that position. And in order to get the appointment, not only did they have to play along with the Romans, to get that position of being the high priest involved them scheming and bribery and corruption. To be the high priest of Israel meant you were corrupt. That basically you bribed your way to get the position that you were in the back pocket of the Romans, in essence, to be the high priest. Again, when Annas was deposed, and he was deposed in AD 15 by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus, who preceded Pilate. Pilate now is the Roman governor. The Roman governor before Pilate is Gratus, who deposed Annas, and for various reasons. But in the Talmud, the special sin of which the house of Annas is described as the sin of whispering. And what that meant back in the first century was a hissing like vipers, which refers to his corrupting influence on the judges to distort and pervert justice, to violate good morals. And the Talmud said that as a result of basically the wickedness of Annas, the Shekinah glory of God withdrew from Israel. I mean, that's how much they condemned Annas. This is the Talmud, which is written at the end of the 2nd century A.D., which recorded and wrote down the oral traditions of Israel up to that point. So it's a very important document for the Jewish people. So the trial of Jesus is going to be Exhibit A in this regard, that it's corrupt, it's illegal, it's immoral, all the way from the top of the head to the bottom of the toes of this trial. To reveal the power of Annas, after he was deposed, he had five sons, and all five of his sons served as high priest after he was officially removed. And now, in this particular chapter, Caiaphas is his son-in-law, and he now is the high priest, officially the high priest. So Annas had an incredible amount of power and wealth to be able to control and bribe that even his sons would be the high priest. If he could not be, he would put one of his sons in that position. This was certainly a testimony to his great wealth, that he could control the high priestly office for about 40 years. I'm talking about Annas could, through his sons and grandson and son-in-law, also a grandson that was high priest. It's a testimony to his great wealth and his power to corrupt the Roman officials to get these appointments for his sons. And since bribery and fraud and dishonesty are involved in holding the office, we can see that the moral character of Annas was, well, shall we say, less than angelic. Some things never change in politics. And speaking of Annas' great wealth, he was the one who basically owned and controlled the tables of the money changers in the temple and the booths where they sold the sacrificial animals was all under his control and his power. And actually, those are actually referred to as the bazaars of Annas. And this brought him incredible wealth basically through extortion. And the reason is that whenever a worshiper brought, say, like a lamb to sacrifice, the priest would look it over and say, oh, I see a blemish. That animal is not kosher, to use that phrase. You can't sacrifice him. He's blemished. He's defiled. So you need to go over here and buy one of these sheep. And so they go over there to one of Annas' booths where they sell the animals, and they had to pay an exorbitant price for that. When they came in to make an offering to the temple only would accept certain silver coins. And so in order to pay the temple tax or to make an offering to God in the temple, they had to take their currency coming from around the area of Judea, and they would have to change it into the proper temple currency, and again they would have to pay a huge fine. So this was like a cash cow for Annas. He had a monopoly on it, and his family after him controlled it. And that's why basically the Jews themselves, the people of the Jews, hated the household of Annas. And the Talmud again records woes that were pronounced against this man and his family because of their corruption and the bribery. And because of all this wealth, they could bribe the Romans And it's not surprising that the Roman guard, the cohort, the soldiers from Rome who were there arresting Jesus, brought Jesus first to Annas. And my suspicion is they did that so they could pick up their paycheck. Because Annas basically would buy people off and manipulate them with his money to do his will. He was a very corrupt man. Now you can also understand why he hated Jesus. And probably why the whole issue of the trial and the execution of Jesus is probably the main driving force behind it would be Annas. Because twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, just a few days before our Lord is arrested, Jesus goes into the temple and he goes into the court of Gentiles where all of these money-changing tables are set up, where all of these booths are set up with the animals, and Jesus just begins to turn over all that stuff and drive them out with a whip made of cords. So what Jesus was doing, and Jesus knew he was doing this, he was attacking the cash cow of Annas, hitting him right where he hurts in his pocketbook, in his billfold. And Annas, no doubt, hated him for it. If you look at the map here, just to give you a sense of where they're at. The Garden of Gethsemane is right here where they arrested the Lord. They probably brought him somewhere into the temple, and this would have been the residence of Caiaphas. They suggest, they think that maybe the upper room was not too far from there where they had the Passover meal. But Caiaphas lived probably somewhere right here, and they've done some excavation and archaeology, and maybe next time I'll show you a few inside pictures of what they think was where Caiaphas actually lived. To get a three-dimensional picture, you can see more so where they're at. They're somewhere down in this area right here. So what is of interest at this point is that both Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, Annas is kind of the high priest emeritus. I mean, he's not officially the high priest, but in Israel, according to the law, when a man was appointed high priest over the nation of Israel, he held that office till he died. So when the Romans deposed Annas and made one of his other sons or something the high priest, the Jewish people would have seen that as a travesty. They would have resented the Romans interfering with their religion and with their religious offices, and most of the Jews still would have looked upon Annas as the high priest until he died. Now, officially, in the eyes of Rome, which was very important, they had to play along with the game, Caiaphas was the high priest, officially, because the Romans had officially appointed him, so he was ruling as the high priest at this time. But in the eyes of the people, it was probably still Annas, and they still referred to Annas as the high priest. That's why both in Luke chapter 3 and Acts 4, both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as high priests. It's just from a different perspective. But both of them basically held that title. Annas is kind of viewed as the godfather, with all the negative connotations that would go with that. Think of the Italian mafia or whatever it is. He's kind of like the religious godfather of what's going on here. He's kind of like the ruling pope, if you will, of the priestly family. He was enormously wealthy and powerful. And because of that, I'm inclined to agree with the commentators who say that both Annas and Caiaphas probably lived in the high priestly palace compound there in Jerusalem. And this is a picture of what artists think that compound might have looked like. You can see some courtyards. Peter would have been brought into one of those courtyards. Don't know which one. Annas. Annas is not going to live in a Section 8 house. I mean, a guy with this much money and this much power, who's really the main power behind all of this, is going to live in the high priest's palace, and that's where he's at. He probably lives in maybe one end of it, and Caiaphas may live in the other end. But when they bring the Lord before Annas, it's probably in the same palace region. And when they transfer him over to Caiaphas in verse 24, they're probably moving him from one side of the courtyard to the other end of the courtyard or something to that effect. I think that's how all the Gospels fit together much better when you conceive of this kind of an arrangement. Well, the trial before Annas is one that only John records, as I've indicated. And as we read in verse 19, the high priest, and again I think Annas is being referred to here, Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So he wanted to know basically the size of our Lord's following. Now they no doubt had their spies out there following Jesus, but they wanted to know the size, they wanted to know the names, they wanted birthdays, they wanted, you know, social security numbers. You know, they wanted to get all this kind of stuff as much as they could. It's an early form of the NSA. But they were tracking all the disciples of the Lord. He was wanting to know their names, their stature in society, because he's weighing the threat. He's continuing to weigh the threat against his own little empire. He also wanted to know about Jesus' teaching. Probably asked him, now, what did you say about the Sabbath? And didn't you claim to be the Son of God? Didn't you make a claim to deity? And all of this is absolutely illegal according to Jewish legal law. This is an illegal examination, what Annas is doing. He has no right to do this. The Jewish legal system did not allow for anything like this to take place. Some of the illegalities that are going on is, number one, this is a trial by night, in effect. It's kind of like more like a preliminary hearing, but that was illegal under Jewish law. You don't do these kinds of things. You have a formal trial, and it was illegal on a capital case, that is where the death penalty would be the verdict, could be the verdict. It was illegal to do that at night, and yet they're doing this in the middle of the night. Of course, the reason why they're doing that is they're pressed for time. This is Thursday night, according to my calculations, and Friday is the Passover, and then the Sabbath begins at Friday dusk. So they've got to get Jesus tried, convicted, condemned, and then executed by the Romans and dead by Friday afternoon. So that's not much time. So they're very pressed for time. So they have to do this trial by night. They're breaking the law, but they don't care. They're going to do it anyway. So legally, they're violating the law. Legally, this kind of a trial should take place between the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. That's when the Talmud, the Mishnah, says that these kinds of proceedings should take place. Not during the night. It has to be during the day. So everything's above board. So they're violating that. This preliminary hearing is illegal. It's also illegal because the Jewish legal system, again, did not allow for any kind of a preliminary informal hearing. You know, in our system, we have a grand jury. If you're not sure whether this trial, this crime is worthy of a trial, you have a grand jury. And the grand jury comes together, they evaluate the evidence, and they conclude, yeah, there's enough here that a formal trial should be held. There wasn't anything like that under Jewish legal law. There was no such thing as a grand jury. The witnesses who saw the crime and witnessed the crime were the accusers. And their testimony alone was both evidence and formed the basis of an indictment. That was the witnesses. But that's not what Annas is trying to do here. Because you'll notice there are no witnesses at all here. Also, Jewish legal law said that the accused was not to be directly interrogated. The accused was never to be compelled to testify or to be called upon to incriminate himself in a trial. That was illegal. In fact, most accused people would never say a word any time during the trial at all. They were not in any way compelled to do that. It was the accuser's responsibility, the witness that saw the crime, it was his responsibility to bring forth his evidence. The witnesses were to do that. The accused would be silent. He did not have to demonstrate his innocence. He was innocent until proven guilty, which is similar to what our system is supposed to be. So the very fact that Annas is interrogating Jesus here is illegal. It's wrong. He should not have been doing that. And a third aspect of it is that this kind of a trial should never take place in any of its phases before a single judge. That was illegal. So across the board, what Annas is doing is totally contrary to legal Jewish jurisprudence. There are no witnesses. There's no formal indictment. There's no legal case against Jesus. So what is Annas doing here? Well, he's a sly fox. And he's arranging to have Jesus brought to him first. And basically, he's going fishing with this private examination and interrogation to try to get Jesus to say something that he could use against Jesus to form some formal indictment, some evidence to be used against Jesus in formal charges of heresy and blasphemy. Again, all this is illegal by law. What's interesting how Jesus responds to that in verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Now what Jesus is doing by this response is he is objecting to the illegality of what Annas is doing. Jesus is basically calling for Annas to abide by the law and not to carry out these illegal preceding hearings that he's trying to do. Jesus knows the Jewish laws for conducting a trial. He knows that the defendants were not to be interrogated. He knows that a trial is not to be before one person, one judge. That the evidence must come from witnesses, not from the accused. Jesus knows the law. And so what he's doing is he is confronting boldly to the face of Annas that he is violating the laws of how you run a trial, a legal trial. All of this is illegal. And Jesus is using the Jewish legal system for his own protection and for his own benefit. And he calls out Annas for his illegal tactics. He is holding Annas' Jewish feet to the fire of the Jewish law and challenges him for breaking the law. That's what Annas is doing. He is breaking Jewish law and holding this preliminary hearing. So Jesus demands that he be tried legally according to the law. Therefore, he admonishes Annas to question the witnesses. He says, look, everything that I've taught openly in the world, verse 20. I've taught in the synagogues. I've taught in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? That is illegal. In effect, is what Jesus is saying to Annas. Why are you questioning me? This is a mockery of justice. Ask the witnesses. That's how Jewish legal law operates. Don't ask me. Bring in your witnesses against me. Because that's what the law required. But Annas could care less about keeping the law. But in effect, what Jesus is saying to him is, I know you're breaking the law. Because I know the law. And I call upon you to do what's right in the eyes of the law. Question the witnesses. That's how the Jewish legal system works. So this is a very powerful response that the Lord makes to the illegalities of what Annas is actually doing. So he admonishes Annas to question the witnesses. He's calling on Annas to follow the legal rules and to question the witnesses, not the defendant, as the law required in a trial like this. And there are so many of these witnesses out there. And really what this shows is that the Jewish hierarchy, as much as they wanted to kill Jesus, they are ill-prepared to carry out a trial at this point. So the Lord is just pointing out the obvious. Look, I've taught in public, synagogues, temple. There's a ton of people out there who have heard what I said. Ask them. That's proper, that's legal, that's right. So what's interesting here is that Jesus is challenging none other than the high priest. Annas is no little court clerk. He's no insignificant employee working in a law firm. Annas is the most powerful man in the nation. He's the president of the Sanhedrin. He's like the chief justice of our Supreme Court. And Jesus admonishes him for breaking the law. And I find that very interesting that our Lord is doing that. Confronting Annas with breaking Jewish law and instructs him to do what the law tells him he should do. So the Lord is not just rolling over and playing dead. He's not just allowing Annas to walk all over him. He is standing up for his legal rights according to the law. And he's actually rebuffing the most powerful person in the government for breaking the law. That's what Jesus is doing here. Well, this official in verse 22 doesn't like our Lord's response, which is perfectly legal and righteous and just. But this little official in verse 22 is standing nearby and he strikes Jesus. The word that's used here is referred to delivering a sharp blow with the flat of the hand or possibly a stick, more than likely to the face. So he just hauls off and either backhands the Lord in his face or he slaps the Lord in his face, which is the first blow of many that the Lord will receive. And he says in verse 22, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And then notice how Jesus responds again. Jesus answered him and said, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong." In other words, basically, striking me, that's sinful, that's illegal. If I have done wrong, then bear testimony of the wrong. Where are your witnesses? Where did I violate? Where did I break the law? Bring witnesses. In other words, he's continuing to press upon them that they need to abide by Jewish law. So the guy illegally struck the Lord, and he admonishes this guy and says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. What did I say that was wrong? Bear witness to it. Bring your evidence to it." This is the way it works in a legal court of law. And then he says in verse 23, "But if rightly," that is, "if I spoke rightly, why do you strike me?" In other words, they executed a judgment on Christ. They brought a legal punishment on Christ without a conviction, without evidence. So he was struck, punished, if you will, contrary to the law. And so what the Lord is doing is he is legally sticking it back to them for breaking their own law in the way they are treating him at this time. Jesus does not back down, but rather he gives a calm and dignified reproof. He turns the other cheek, but he does so with a challenge. that they need to do what is right according to the legal system. You know, the rottenness of any nation is measured by the corruption of its courts. And if that is a true statement, we are in serious trouble in America. Again, Jesus does not back down. He challenges them to abide by the law, and if his response was wrong or illegal or inappropriate, then legal charges should be filed before they strike him and carry out legal punishment. Of course, this was just a momentary emotional slap, but still it was wrong. And the Lord Jesus is not going to let that go without pointing that out to them, that they were wrong. Where's the evidence? Bring forth your evidence. If there's no evidence to convict that I was wrong, that you slapped me for, then why did you strike me? As it stands, his word, the Lord's words were perfectly legal and appropriate. The actions of both Annas and his officer were illegal and sinful. Again, but if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me? So Jesus confronts the officer for breaking the law. So Jesus is not backing down. He's no passive sufferer here. He does not shy away from standing on the laws of the legal system for his own defense. I think the church needs to take a careful observation of this today, because it's coming for us. Jesus is asking for a legal and fair trial. He's not a doormat for them to trample upon at will. Romans 13 does not mean that you cannot stand against injustice in government and plead the legal system for your own protection. You know, why did God institute and ordain government? To protect our rights. That's why God ordained government. It's to protect our God-given rights. At least in our country, that's why God instituted and raised up our government. It's to protect our rights. So when the government is violating our rights and breaking the law, we have every right, as did the Lord Jesus, is to stand up and to point out the illegality of what they're doing against the church or against us as an individual, if that day should someday come. Annas realizes that Jesus is standing his ground and that he's calling his bluff, if you will, that he's exposing Annas for everything that he's doing is illegal, and Jesus is calling him on it legally. And so Annas kind of realizes that there's nothing more he can do with the Lord. So in verse 24, he sends Jesus, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the high priest, again, probably lives in some other part of this facility. To wrap this up, there are several things I think are important about this. And the most obvious to me, which John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, records for us, is the tactic that Christ uses before Annas. Now, when he gets before Caiaphas, the Lord will use a different tactic. He's going to be mainly silent. And of course, this has all been predestined by God. Jesus has got to be crucified to save us from our sins. So the crucifixion is coming. And Jesus is not trying to get out of that by calling Annas and exposing his illegalities. He's just basically pointing out to him, look, what you're doing is wrong. This whole trial is wrong. And he's just making the point. He's making the statement. It won't change the outcome. But he's at least pointing out, you're breaking the law. And you ought to be bringing witnesses up against me. Where are your witnesses? So he's at least exposing the corruption that was within the high priestly office at that time. I find it interesting that Jesus, in effect, rebukes the most powerful Jewish leader in the land for not following Jewish law. It'd be kind of like calling Chief Justice John Roberts a lawbreaker when he decided to confirm Obamacare or the gay Well, he didn't vote for the gay marriage thing. But it would be like calling our chief justice a lawbreaker. That's in effect what Jesus is doing in a very kind way, but he's making the point quite obvious. I think from this, one of the lessons we can learn from this is that we don't have to be doormats. That when Jesus said to turn the other cheek, it doesn't mean that you don't try to stand on any legal rights that you might have if the government comes against you. It is not saying that. It's not saying that you can't be involved in the legal process to try to defend yourself and protect your rights and your liberties. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now again, the end has already been determined with him, and he's really not doing this to change the outcome. He's doing it to make a point that the legal people, and you, Annas, in particular, the most powerful, most influential Jew in the land, you are breaking the law. And you're guilty. And you're not running this right. And at least he's pointing out their sin and how they're breaking it. Christians are not doormats to be stepped on or abused by the will of corrupt leaders or civil government who twist and distort the law of the land for their own wicked purposes. And Jesus' boldness here before a corrupt leader, I think, is a godly example to all Christians who are unjustly abused by government to stand upon their legal rights, which we still have, which we're losing quickly, to stand our ground and call upon the leaders to abide by the law. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The righteous are bold as a lion," and that's what we see the Lord Jesus here. Before a corrupt judge, Christ is bold as a lion. I think the Apostle Paul must have observed this, because four times in his ministry, he appeals to his own citizenship to gain legal advantage. Once in Acts 21, he appeals to his citizenship of Tarsus to gain opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jews. He was being arrested. He was being hauled off. And he appealed to the Romans who had him that, look, I'm a citizen of no insignificant city of Tarsus. And with that privilege and status, he was able to stop and preserve his religious freedom, we could say, and preach the gospel to all those Jews who were there that were wanting to kill him. They had been beating on the Apostle Paul, you remember. Then three times he appeals to his Roman citizenship to protect himself and his liberties and of those of his believers who were with him. Once in Philippi, after he had been beaten and thrown in jail, and they came to release him after the night that the Philippian jailer was converted. And when they came to release him, Paul said to them, look, you have beat me. I'm a Roman citizen. You've done this illegally. And it scared the civil authorities to death. Why? Because they had broken the law. But Paul used that to his advantage, and that probably helped to protect the local church there, because now the civil authorities had realized that they had broken the law in beating the Apostle Paul, a Roman, without a proper trial. So now he had an intimidation factor to them, which was no doubt used to protect himself and protect the other believers. In Jerusalem, he appealed to his Roman citizenship to protect himself from getting scourged and mistreated when he was arrested. And in Caesarea, when the Romans were about to turn him over to the Jews to have a mock trial, he appealed to Caesar to protect himself from being maybe killed or beaten at that point in time. So we see the Apostle Paul using the legal laws, the rights and privileges and freedoms of his citizenship as a Roman citizen for his own personal protection and also for the protection of those around him. So I think it's right and just to do that. However, you know, the way all this works out is that whenever Christianity comes up against corrupt government, Christianity will lose. Our religious liberties will lose. The gospel will lose in the sense that it may be ruled illegal and we have to go underground. But of course, you know, you can't stop the gospel. You can't defeat the gospel. Satan cannot overthrow the kingdom of God. And the point I think that we can also learn from this is that even though currently we still have some of our religious freedoms and liberties, don't expect justice in this world. If we're arrested or if the church is attacked for whatever biblical stand we have, our Lord did not get justice from men in His life. All the apostles except for John ultimately were put to death by evil governments. So we can still defend our rights, I think, legally, as Christ did, as Paul did, as others did. We can call a sin, whether it's in government or in an individual, as we seek to preach the gospel that the only hope and salvation is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But still don't expect that you're going to get justice in this world. We live in a corrupt world. But Jesus also, I think, is a godly example to us of how to endure patiently when suffering wrongly. And that's a big issue, I think, here. One of the things that Peter points out in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And the Lord can sympathize with us when we suffer unrighteously. Maybe it's over the loss of a job that wasn't fair, wasn't right. Maybe it's through some action of the government that just wasn't legal, wasn't good what they did. Maybe it's in the loss of a love that seems so unfair. But through all of this, Christ can identify and sympathize with those who suffer for doing what is right in the eyes of God. He understands exactly what He endured. He was there. He had no sin. He committed no crime. And yet the most illegal, wicked, heinous violation of justice trial of all human history occurred when they tried the Lord Jesus and found Him guilty. He understands when people don't treat you fairly. He understands when what you should get, you don't get. And what you don't deserve to get, you get. He understands all. And He can come with His mercy and His love and His grace and comfort your hearts. Because He can sympathize, He can understand. And whether you're being treated unjustly at work or at home by a spouse or by your children or by your parents or whatever it may be, the Lord would have us to persevere, to endure patiently when suffering wrong. Yes, you can stand for your rights. You can certainly point out error and sin. But if the illegalities continue, if the abuse continues, and there's nothing you can do, you persevere, you endure it patiently, and you keep entrusting yourself into God who does judge righteously. Of course, all of this of our Lord, this trial was necessary for Him to go to the cross. He is the Lamb of God who is to be slaughtered willingly, who is to lay down His life for His sheep, that He might save us from our sins. And again, there is no more illegal and unjust trial in all of human history, no greater breach of justice than the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. But He endured it all for you and for me. So inept will be His judges that the Lord will eventually have to incriminate Himself to get a conviction. That's how inept and unprepared they are in this whole process. But the Lord is willing to do that. He's willing to die, to shed His blood, to carry our sins, to experience the wrath of God poured out from heaven that we should deserve in hell forever and ever. He was willing to bear that for us. That when any sinner sees that they are hell-bound and deserve the judgment of God, and they turn from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus by faith alone, and believe that He died to save them from their sins, that the Lord will forgive their sins and declare them righteous in His sight. But it took the cross. It took the crucifixion. It took the willingness for our Lord to endure all the abuse and all the illegalities that He might pay the only price and ransom that God would accept to let sinners like us into His. Well, that's how much the Lord loved us. And that's how much He's willing to suffer that He might save us and bring us to glory with Him forever. Surely, He is worthy of our love, our devotion, and our praise. Let's close. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the Apostle John, who gave us this insight into the trial of our Lord, which was not included in the synoptics, but it gives us a very interesting window into our Lord's sense of justice and righteousness before an unjust, wicked, violent high priest who only wanted Him dead, who was willing to break the laws in every way imaginable to try to get a conviction. And the Lord called Him on it. And the Lord exposed His corruption and the way He broke the law, the Jewish law. And yet, in doing that, Lord, we know that our Lord Jesus was committed to the cross, that it wouldn't actually change anything before Annas, that He'll eventually be crucified, that He might give His life a ransom for many, and be the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. And how thankful we are that He was willing to do that. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that has never really dealt with the reality of their own sin and the certainty of the day of judgment yet to come, in which on that day, if we stand before You full of our own sin, we will surely be condemned to the lake of fire. If there's anyone here this morning in that condition, oh Father, would You open their eyes and heart to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the beauty and preciousness of that shed blood, which alone can atone for sin. And would You draw them into the embrace of Christ by faith, that they might believe upon Him, that they might turn from their sin and receive the free gift of everlasting life that only Christ can give. Oh God, save them today. And for us who know the sweetness and the honey of our salvation, O Lord, would You revive our hearts? Would You transform us that we might love the Lord for His sacrifice, for His willingness to endure all kinds of abuse from men that He might shed His blood for us? Lord, would our love grow? Would You increase it? Would You cause us to consecrate our lives to this wonderful Savior who endured so much to save us from our sins? Lord, do that, we pray. In Jesus' name.